Please turn now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we will read verses 1 through 3. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It is here we will discuss and study the first of the Ten Commandments. And there is a danger in preaching a sermon like this and on a text like this, that you end up preaching a sermon that is a mile wide. And the problem is, whenever you begin to preach a sermon that is a mile wide, is that you can't help but end up with a sermon that is but an inch deep. Because the danger is, whenever you study this commandment, you will have no other gods before me. What you have to recognize is that any sin falls under this category. Any sin that you commit would fall under this command. Any sin done anywhere, at any time, any word, any thought, or any deed that is not in perfect conformity to the law of God is a worship of an idol in some way. If I love anything more than God, it is an idol. If I trust anything more than God, it is an idol. If I worship anything or anyone at any time who is not God, it is an idol. If I worship God improperly, even, that is idolatry. So many are the ways in which this command can be violated. So much is implicated within this one sentence. You shall have no other gods before me. So we'll break this particular command into two sermons. We will have the negative, which is going to be this one, that which you should not do on account of this command. And then next week, we will have the positive, which is what we should do. Today, we're going to explore the negative, and that is, do not worship anything or anyone who is not God. And the positive next week will be obey God in every word, every thought, and every deed. Because to not do that in any way is going to be an idol. It's to violate the law of God. As the summary command goes, as Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In all ways and at all times, love and honor God. To obey the command in its positive form is basically, simply, going to be put to love God. See, but such a command like this is offensive to our pluralistic culture. Such a command is even, by the way, even offensive within the Church of Jesus Christ, within this country. We have a desire to shun law. We have a desire not to be told, this is what you shall not do. See, but G.K. Chesterton makes this point in one of his quotes. He says, if someone doesn't worship God, it doesn't mean that he will worship nothing. It means, instead, that he is willing to worship anything. See, but a modern culture doesn't take this warning. See, we have offense to the exclusivity of this law. This command is offensive to us in this pluralistic culture. We swim in a society that tells you that your passions and your desires should be your God. So when this command is brought forward in the society says, this is just how I am. Well, this is just how I feel. This is how I have always been. Perhaps even going so far as to say something like, well, this is just how God made me. How dare you place your law over my desire? How dare you place your law over who I am? See, but this is nothing new. This command was offensive to pluralist cultures in the past. It was incredibly offensive to Pharaoh, as we saw previously in Exodus. He was commanded to free the Jews from Egypt. Moses greatly offended Pharaoh when he told him to let the people go. But in doing that, what he was doing, Moses was declaring that God is God, and that God is sovereign over all of the gods in Egypt. See, it's possible, though, and we even see that at one point in Exodus, that Pharaoh would have been willing to, okay, maybe I'll compromise a little bit. You can go over there, and you can worship your God just for a little bit. But he would not completely bow himself down to the sovereignty of the Lord. He was willing to allow, you know, okay, there's obviously some power within this Jewish God. I'll allow you to go over here, and, you know, you can do your worship thing over there. Say a prayer for me while you're there. But he was not willing to completely bow his knee down to the Lord. He was willing to just add basically this Jewish God maybe to the pantheon of gods that he already had there in Egypt. And this is something that missionaries have to be on guard for. This is something that you have to watch out for when you walk into a pantheistic culture, when you walk into a polytheistic culture, when you go into a culture where they worship many different gods. Because what can happen is that you can come in, you can show the Jesus movie. You can come in and you can teach this new teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people will say, oh, that's great. Okay, I'm with that. I'm going to say the prayer. I'm going to fill out the card. I'm going to walk down the aisle. I'm going to throw my sins in the fire, whatever strategy that is used at that particular time. See, but if you just take down the projector and you just take down the movie screen and you leave too quick, you may think that, wow, we just really brought thousands of people to the Lord. But if you stay there within that polytheistic culture and you continue to live amongst that people, what you will find is they just took Jesus and put him on the shelf right over here, maybe next to Krishna. Or I'll just put Jesus on the shelf over here next to Buddha, and just basically added him on because, hey, you know, like the Greeks who were in Acts 17, they had this many, many different gods. Well, what is it if you just have one more? See, but that is not the God that we worship. That's totally unacceptable in Christianity. That is not the law of God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. When you say that I have Jesus and I have another God, what you have is no God at all. You do not have Jesus when you add anything to him. So what gives God the right to be so exclusive? What gives him the right within this command to make this statement that you shall have no other gods before me? Why does he have a right to demand exclusive worship? Who does he think he is? Who is he to demand lordship over my desires? Who is he to declare worship over what I want? Who is he to declare lordship over who I believe that I am with inside of me? He declares lordship over the whole world. What is the answer? The answer is that he is God. The answer is really just that simple. God has a right to demand exclusive worship because he stands in the position as God. And he therefore, being in the position as God, should be worshipped as God. We could even take this a step farther and say he's basically required. He's very required to demand worship based upon his very nature. His very nature and his holiness demands obedience from every creature in every word, in every thought, in every deed. To do anything else would be ungodly. It would be contrary to his nature to tolerate the worship of another. We see this in many places in Scripture. We see this in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. How could the Lord give his glory to another? And why is it that you, as a human, as a mere human that was made out of a creation of God, that you believe that your desires are outside of the rule of God. And furthermore, we need to see this, though, that there is love even in this command. There is love in the command where God gives here that you will have no other gods before me. You see, the thing is that one of the ways that the Lord loves his children is by giving his children himself. One of the ways that he shows us love is by giving us God. How loving would it be of God if he did not give himself to us? How loving would it be if he just allowed us to continue in worshiping the creature rather than the Creator? See, that is why Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. It's for your own good. It's for your own good that you don't have any other gods before God. That command, by the way, and all the other commands that you're going to see are for your good. Because what we need to remember is that it is absolutely destructive. It is destructive to humanity for humanity to worship anything or anyone that is not God. God is loving them by giving them this command. The Lord gives the Jews this first command, and he tells them why they are to follow this command. We see that in verse 2 of Exodus 20. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They are to obey this command specifically as a people there because of who God is and because of what God has done. It's something we talked about in a couple sermons earlier, and I want to repeat it once again, because sometimes we can have the idea when we study the law that the law, it was there so that they would do this law and then they would be justified by doing this law. That is not the case. No one is justified within their salvation by following the law of God. Sinful man, sinfully following the law of God, cannot justify himself before a righteous and a holy God. And it is that way before the cross, and it is that way after the cross. But what I want you to see here is even within this picture here, we have grace preceding the law. And this is a sub-theme that you're going to see throughout the study of the law, and it's going to be dealt with in more depth next week. But this is one of the reasons that we are obedient to Christ. We are not obedient to Christ as Christians so that we will be saved. We are obedient to Christ as Christians because we have been saved. And this is something that's common. The grace of God has commonly preceded the law of God. We see this even as early as the Garden of Eden. God showed Adam and Eve grace prior to giving them the law. See, he gave them the world to enjoy. He placed them as the highest creature within that world. He placed them as leaders within that world. And he gave them this great creation that they would enjoy. And he made them, by the way, in his image. He didn't make any other creature in his image other than humans. And they had been given great grace. And it was after they had been given this grace that God gave them law. And he told them, you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were to obey this law because of who they were. They were not to obey this law to justify themselves. They were to obey this law because of who they were, being made in the image of God. See, and the same here is true with Israel. When they came out of Egypt, God did not give them a law so that they would be saved out of Egypt. He did not say to them, look, here's my commands, follow all these commands, and after you followed all these commands, I'm going to let you out, and then you're going to be free. That's not what happened. It's not what happened. He saved them from slavery to Egypt, all right? And now he's giving them their law to follow because they had been saved from the slavery within Egypt. See, that's important to recognize. They're following this law here, not so they will be saved. They're following this law that God gave them because they have been saved from the tyranny that they experienced in Egypt. And again, Exodus 21 through 3. And the Lord spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This likewise is true of the Christian. As a Christian, we are to follow this law of God, but we don't follow this law of God so that we'll be saved. We follow this law of God because we are saved. God showed man grace in creating him within this creation, and he has showed us incredible grace through salvation in Jesus Christ. Next, I want you to recognize the audience. The audience that is given here is very important within this context because the Lord here is speaking to this community as a whole. But we also need to see that within these commandments, he's speaking to them individually. These commandments come forward in the second person singular. These aren't in a plural form. They're in a second person singular. And they're spoken this way because this is the moral law of God. God is giving it to these people specifically at this time in a particular way, packaging it in a certain way. But this is something that isn't just for the Israelites at this time. This is the moral law of God. No person at anywhere, at any time, is to worship anything or anyone who is not God. This command applies to you, it applies to me, just as much as it did to the Jews at this time. It is God who made man, and God made man that man would worship God. See, but what sinful man within his sinful desires rather is to reverse this order. Sinful man being born under Adam reverses this order that man might be glorified. And we need to remember this as we study this, that there's but two religions in the world. There really are but two religions in the world. And there's one religion in this world called Christianity. And that is one whereby God justifies man. And there's another worldly religion, which every other religion that exists in the world falls under. And that is the religion whereby man justifies himself. The extent of this command as well is to be seen. There are some that will study this and they will say, really, what he's teaching here is just, what he's teaching here is that they should not have any other God in front of him. That there are other gods, that they may worship other gods, but they are not to worship other gods besides this God amongst themselves. But what we need to remember here is that you will not worship any other God before me. And to understand this rightly would be to translate it to say, you will not worship any other God before my face. And that idea of being before my face is within my presence. And if we understand this, as the catechism would say, the question in the catechism is, where is God? And the answer, of course, to that question is God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. So there is no way that you get outside of this commandment. This is something that he consistently says even in the fourth commandment. He says, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. We see this verse 5, he said, you're going to be my treasured possession and my people's, for all the earth is mine. He says this again in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? Where is my place of rest? Is there a building where we could ultimately hold God? There is not. He is omnipresent. You can't be innocent of this God if you worship anything, anywhere, at any time, at any place in the universe that is not God. David says this in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be light, night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Philip Ryken words it this way. He says, we do not worship a God, but we worship the God. And we must be faithful and true to this only God. We must give him our total allegiance, our honoring, our adoring, and our revering him as our Lord and our Savior. So how is it that we should study this command, you shall have no other gods before me? There are numerous ways in which this could be studied, but the way that I would like to look at it here is a way in which we can consider this historically within the history of sin within humanity, a way in which we can see in which those same ways tie into us individually, and also, furthermore, even into the ways in which we can see that Christ stood strong when tempted by this particular command. And the way we're going to break this up is going to be the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We see this at the first great sin in Eden. We see this even in that all sins that we do within this life categorically fall into one of these categories. And we see this also in that our Redeemer was tempted in each of these categories. The apostle writes this in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but of this world." And there is great history in the violation of this commandment. In fact, this commandment itself, "You will have no other gods before me," is the root of the earliest sins that were committed by mankind. As humans, what we do is we find more efficient ways to sin. We find better ways that we can go about sinning. But in a categorical sense, all of our sins basically fall into the same basic pathways of sin that they did in the garden. It's easy to blame our sins, as we've seen within our small group study, on our circumstances. It's easy to blame the sins that we do on other people that are around us. But the honest truth is, the sin that we have ultimately flows outward from us. We may get sinned against, but even within our sin, we'll find greater way to sin. Even within being sinned against, we'll respond to our circumstances and other people in sinful ways. As we studied in our small group, they says, "My biggest problem is within me." We'll tell ourselves, "My problem is outside of me. If only this person would change. If only my spouse wouldn't do this, or my children wouldn't do this, or if only my boss at work would not act in this particular way." But that's not really your problem. You say that's your problem, but if that problem was fixed, you'd find another problem to take the place of that problem. See, our biggest problem is within all of us. See, whenever we choose to sin in any particular way, whenever we choose to respond to sin in a sinful way, what we're doing is we're taking an idol and we're putting it before the face of God. We're saying, whatever it is at that moment that I am finding more beautiful than Jesus Christ, whatever it is at that moment that I am finding more precious and more important to me, that is my God. That is my idol. That is the one that I am worshiping. You're not more sophisticated. We're doing the same thing that was done in the garden. What we're saying basically is, God, what you've given me is not enough. It's not enough. I need Jesus and I need something else. Just Jesus isn't enough for me. See, and whatever that is that you're worshiping during that time is your idol. The apostle writes again in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Not just talking about pieces of wood, not just talking about stones. We're too good for that, right? We're not going to carve something out. But whatever it is that we're doing, that we're finding more beautiful than Christ, that is our idol. So let's consider this first violation. We're going to look at the history of when this occurred. We're going to consider some of the ways in which this applies to us. And lastly, we're going to look at the ways that Christ was successful against sin. The first violation in Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband with her, and he ate." And we see three clear distinctions within this. We see that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. We see that the fruit was good for food. And we see this desire to be like God, knowing good and evil. We have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. She saw this. She saw this fruit. She saw the fruit. She saw it was pleasing to the eye. She looked upon this fruit that she was commanded not to eat of, not to even touch. And she began to look at it and to see what's delightful about it. She began to see what is nice about it. And here's the first mistake she made. And this is one of the points that I want us to recognize as we walk through this, that this is the point at which sin needs to be cut off in this first command. See, instead of keeping her mind here upon the Word of God, she was keeping her mind upon the sinful excursion. That was her first mistake. She allowed her imagination to sit there and to be captivated. She allowed herself to be allured by this which the Lord had said, no. That's her first mistake. She began to focus and to place her imagination upon this fruit. And she focused upon that which God had told them. No, no, you shall not eat this. They went where they were not supposed to, they ate what they were not supposed to eat. She took her eyes off of, and this is what I want you to see. What they did here in looking, and we're guilty of this. We're so guilty of this, that God blesses us in this just abundance of ways. God blesses us in just incredible ways. And what? Where are our eyes? Our eyes are not on, wow, look at all these ways that God has blessed us. Wow, look at my health. Look at my children. Look at my income. Look at whatever the ways. Look at Jesus Christ that I have. Look at the ways in which the Lord has blessed me. But that's not where our focus is when we get caught up in sin. Our focus is on that which the Lord has forbidden. We're not even being thankful people for what we have. She had this entire garden. She could eat anything within this garden. Adam and Eve had freedom within this garden. They had authority within this garden. And she looked at that one area that the Lord had said, no, do not eat this. She allowed herself to be allured. They were made in his image. And we need to remember this. They were made in his image. The animals within his garden were not made in the image of God. The trees were not made in the image of the God. And she began to do the same thing. She took her focus off of the things of God. And that was her first mistake. Secondly, she saw something very pragmatic about this fruit. She saw that this fruit was good for food. Sin can often be very pragmatic. It can have a pragmatic aspect to it. I mean, a lot of times we don't do things for the purpose of just absolutely destroying ourselves. At the time, eternally, it's never pragmatic. But at the time, you can see something that can be useful in this. Some desire that I have that is being fulfilled. Some way in which I am gaining something that I desire or that I want. See, but when you ask yourself the question, what can I get out of this? Before asking yourself the question, is this right before the eyes of God? You're falling prey here to something known as sinful pragmatism. You're looking at what you can get out of this. It would do us well. It would do us well to see sin rightly. It would do us well to see sin within its context. She saw the beauty. She saw the usefulness within this fruit that lied before her. But what she should have done is she should have seen the consequences that would fall, that would come about on account of consuming this fruit. She should have seen what would have happened. She should have visualized the ways in which this would impact her and her husband. She should have visualized the ways in which this would impact the offspring that came after her. She should have seen how this would impact even to the point, not just in spiritual death, but even going so far as to be the physical death of her next generation of children, being that Cain would murder Abel. And that's what we would do rightly when we get caught up in seeing the pragmatism in sin. That we would see it for what it really is, the real spiritual consequences that lie within following after a given sin. And next we have their pride for her, like God, knowing good and evil. She was tempted by this idea of knowing God. This pride, basically, of placing yourself in the position of God. This is something that we are all guilty of. Because first, she aspired to do that which only God should do. She allowed herself to question the law of God. She allowed herself to make the decision as to whether or not this was okay. And the arrogance of a creature thinking that that creature could judge the Creator. As the Lord has said, who would be my counselor? And her second problem is, in her pride, is that she contradicted the law of God. The Lord had commanded them, don't eat of this tree. And in their eating, what they're doing is they're placing themselves over the law of God. And this is something that we can all be guilty of, is that we'll make a special dispensation for ourselves. We'll say, well, you know what? If someone were to do this to me, I would be very angry if this happened. But when I do this to someone else, I can find a way of justifying this. I can find a way of placing myself over the law of God in the way that makes this acceptable. But if someone does the same thing to me, there's going to be a very, very serious problem. That is pride. That is a pride of life. And so our guilt in this same sin of violating this commandment, in making idols, and in worshiping that which is not God, we followed in the footsteps of our forefather Adam, and we've conceived the sin in our minds. allowing this idea of a particular sin to occupy our focus. And really what we should be doing during that time, when we're allowing ourselves to focus upon the sinful excursion, the sinful activity, is we should be focusing our minds upon the glory of God. We should be focusing our minds upon the grace of God. We should be focused in thankfulness upon the many ways in which the Lord has shown us loving kindness. But instead, what happens is we become lured by our own desires. We begin to think of the usefulness of the sin in and of itself. We begin to calculate and see, well, what are the ways that I might be benefited in partaking in this particular sin? And then we place ourselves over God's law. We justify it in our minds. We explain why, well, maybe this is okay that I did this at this particular time. And in every endeavor and in every way, we are violating this first commandment. Because in every way we do that, we are creating an idol. The Lord said, you will have no other gods before me. And what we're doing is we're placing ourselves in the place of God. We're making ourselves the lawgiver. We're making ourselves the judge. And the sin, what I want us to see here, is in this lust of the eyes, it is first conceived within our minds. These are things that we are pondering. Long before that sin happens outwardly, it's already happened within your heart. It's already happened within your mind. As we see in James 1, 14 through 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In this lust of the eyes, we are guilty in the same way as Eve was. We look upon the fruit, we ponder its beauty, and we desire that which the Lord has not granted us, and we use sinful ways of gaining that forbidden fruit. We imagine. That's our first mistake. We begin to imagine, we ponder, we daydream upon a given sin. That sin that is conceived in the mind. It is conceived in the mind and the imagination long before it ever manifests itself within the actions of our bodies. And this happens in many ways. You're careless in what you watch on television. You're careless in where you keep your eyes. You're careless in where you are allowing yourself to be. At the first time, you drive past this billboard and you don't pay it much attention, but then you go by again and you begin to think about it more and more, rehearsing even with your spouse what fights you may have. Long before you've even really let your spouse have it, long before you've come home and really let your husband and your wife really know what you think, you've thought this fight over in your mind and you've pondered it and you've practiced it and you've rehearsed. You said, well, if they say that, I'm going to say this. And if they say that, I'm going to say this. And I'll respond this way. And they're going to know that this is the how it is. And this is time and attention that I want you to see. This is time and attention that should have been spent meditating on holiness. Instead, this is time and attention that's given to foolishness. What is it that captivates your thoughts? What is it that you find beautiful? And that, my friend, that which captivates your thoughts and that which you are finding most beautiful, that is your God. See, death waited for Adam and Eve like a serpent who would strike upon them at their consumption of this fruit. And likewise, it is to have we have death likewise waiting for us as well. Just like the Lord told Cain, in Genesis 4, 7, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. And the consequence of that sin led to death. And that sin desires us all. Sin is crouching at your door. So how should we respond to this? When we are enticed within our imaginations, when we have the lust of our eyes, the entrappings of this world, that tell us stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That lie that tells you that your desires should be your God. That lie that tells you that what you want is that which you should pursue. Let me tell you what the solution is not in that situation. The solution in that situation is not to repeat in yourself what you're not going to do. You're not going to sit there and just continually think about whatever sin it is that you're not going to do. That's the wrong way to handle this. You're not going to sit there and tell yourself, I'm not going to covet my friend's job. I'm not going to covet my friend's job. I'm not going to covet my friend's job. Because that's really that's all that's on your mind when you're doing that. But the solution is given to us in Scripture. The solution is to take the lust of your eyes, to take your eyes off of the forbidden fruit, and to gaze upon the glory of God, to turn your focus away from the things of this world and turn your focus towards the things of heaven. Because here's the thing, if I'm focusing on the things of God, and I know this sounds like a simple childhood Sunday school answer, but if I'm focusing on the things of God, I'm not going to have attention within my mind to focus on the things of this world. I'm not going to have time to focus on sinful things. I'm not going to have to meditate and to think about and to calculate ways in which to be sinful. Instead, what you have to do is replace it with that which is right. So long as you have your mind set on the flesh, you cannot please God. The Apostle Paul says that in Romans 5, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you have your mind set on the flesh, you do not have your mind set on the things of God. So what are we to do? What are we to do in the situation where our minds begin to focus on the things of the flesh? The Apostle Paul gives us this command. He gives it to us in Ephesians 4, and it's something that's also repeated in the sister book of Colossians 3. He says this in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not what you learned in Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, and that the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What you must do in this situation is put off and put on. That is how you cut off sin before it even begins. Every time you allow yourself to focus and to dream and to daydream upon sinful desires, what you're doing is you're allowing that to grow within you. You have to cut it off at this point. See, because what you're doing there is you're dreaming about having another God. You're not glorifying God through your thoughts at that moment. You're dreaming about another God. What you're doing is you're being like the Israelites. You're being like the Israelites who were saved from slavery with Egypt. And what did they do? When they got into the wilderness, when they were freed from the bondage in Egypt, they began to say, you know what? In Egypt, we had meat. In Egypt, we had cucumbers, we had leeks, we had cumin, and all other kinds of things that they had in Egypt that they lusted after. But see, what they forget, what you forget, what I forget at these times, is that you were destitute in slavery. In Egypt, you were being beaten half to death. As a Christian, when you were in slavery to sin, you were the bondservant to sin. So you're allowing yourself to be captivated by the things of the world when you allow yourself to focus on these sinful things. So remember it rightly. Remember your slavery. Remember that the wages of sin is death, and that you were to receive the wages of that slavery when you were in Egypt. And that was spiritual death. Now, Christian, when this idol creeps up before your eyes, look at it rightly. See it for the danger that it is, and see it as spiritual death. Next, we have the lust of the flesh. Eve began to see the usefulness there in this fruit. And we can see sin even in pragmatic ways, using that which God has given in a way that is not condoned. We see this in Proverbs 23, 31 through 35. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in a cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I shall have another drink. We live in a culture that encourages you to indulge in the things of the flesh. See, but don't look at it the way the television show will look at it. Do not judge these ideas merely from what you see on commercials. Look at the dark side of sinful indulgence. See, they don't show you the destruction that lies in the wake of those who indulge in the flesh. And Paul speaks of this in Galatians 5. That those who do such things, that those who indulge in such ways, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Consider even a fit of anger as an indulgence in the flesh. Why are there fits of anger? Why is it that you lash out and your fists are clenched and the sweat is coming down your face? You tell yourself, well, if only my children would do this, if only my spouse, if only this person, if only the person who just cut me off and drove in front of me, if only he wouldn't have done that. And you become enraged. See, do you not notice that that is even one of the sins that is there in Galatians 5? Fits of anger is laid right there along all these other sins of the flesh. Something that is so common with people that is many times just looked over as this isn't as big of a deal. That fit of anger was right there next to sexual immorality. That fit of anger was right there next to drunkenness. And it's because, this is it. It's because we have made our will at that time. We have made our comfort. We had said, that which I want is my God. And when I don't get it, I'm going to get angry. And there is going to be wrath that comes forth. And James has this response in James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That you desire and do not have, so you murder. That you covet and you cannot attain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So what is our call when we come forward to this place? And this is Christ's recommendation. When you're dealing with the sin of the flesh, he says in Matthew 5, 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than to lose your whole body and it be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. If you are particularly weak in a particular environment, if you are particularly weak in a particular place, stay out of that environment. Do not allow yourself to be in that company. If you are sinning with your computer, you may need to change the location of that computer. You may need to move it in a central place in your house. You may need to even remove it from your house. There is one in the library. That means that we're not going to go and we're not going to watch 50 Shades of Trash at the movies. Why? Why would Christians even revel in such garbage? You don't have freedom in Christ to indulge in the flesh. We have not that freedom. We have freedom from sin. And remember, as Paul says in Galatians 6, you are free from sin, but you are a slave to righteousness. Be cautious in your freedom that you are not placing yourself right back into slavery. As Paul says in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh or to gratify its desires. Make no provision. Allow it not to happen. Cut off the ways in which it is happening and keep your mind set on the things of God. And last, we have the pride of life. Just like Eve, we place ourselves in the seat of God, making ourselves the standard by which we should judge, making ourselves the lawgivers and the one who determine that which we should do. This is one of the sins of our culture. We make ourselves in postmodern culture the epicenters of truth. We say things like, you know, I believe that, or I believe that is true. And we make these statements in our culture as though our belief in something in particular gave it any more merit than it had prior to us making that statement. It can be as simple as saying, you know, I'm not even going to fill out my will because I don't want to die. As though that action, I'm not going to fill out my will, as though you're not going to die at that point. It doesn't impact your death. We're all going to die if Jesus tarries. But what we're doing at these times, whenever we place ourselves in the judge over God's law, is we're placing ourselves in a place that should only be held by God. God has given his law. How dare any of us place ourselves over a position of God's law, regardless of what your position in society, regardless of where you stand, regardless of how much money you have? Who are you to place yourself over the law of God? We were made in his image, and we should act as though we were made in his image. This pride of life is the violation, is the basis of all of the violations of this first commandment. Because any time we make an idol and we worship something that is not God, we are making the law there and saying, this is what I shall worship. And I'm using myself to be the plumb line and the standard. And that is for God alone. It's not a place that he has granted us. And that's particularly hitting home this week in the Supreme Court decision. This particularly falls into the pride of life. Men and women have sat in the judgment seat over God's law this week. They have made their opinions superior to that which the Lord has commanded. Superior to that which the Lord has commanded, even from the earliest pages of Scripture. And before we think too high of ourselves, we must remember that any time that we walk in sin, we're placing ourselves in that same position. We're placing ourselves over the law of God. We're saying, well, these rules apply here, but now they don't apply to me in this position. I don't want someone to steal my car. But you know what? It's okay if I ride the clock a little longer at work, or it's okay if I waste my boss's time. We're making special dispensations which do not exist. So the application there for this is the pride of life can be kept in check by having a righteous humility. And it's to remember two things. Remember who God is, and remember who you are. Have a right understanding of who God is, and have a right understanding of who you are. Proper anthropology and proper theology. Keeping a right understanding of ourselves and God is a natural barrier against the pride of life. Because we remember who God is within his holiness, and who God is within his character, and when it is in his attributes. That's, by the way, why we're studying that in Sunday school, because this is important. And one of the ways you avoid this idolatry is by knowing and focusing on remembering who he is and then remembering who you are. Is that not a check if you remember who you really are in your sinfulness? That you would not think too high of yourself and that you would not think too low of God. And praise be to God that Christ fulfilled this command perfectly. This command that we have violated throughout our lives, that you would have no other God before us. Jesus walked as a man, and he fulfilled the law in every way. He never violated this command. Christ, the true Israel, always worshiped rightly. He never fell into the sins. He never fell into sins in the way our forefather Adam did. He never fell into sin the way that we sin with our lives. Satan approached Christ in the wilderness. And Christ was in the wilderness, unlike Adam and Eve. Satan approached Adam and Eve, they were in a garden. They had lush green around them. They had all the food they wanted to eat. He approached Christ, and Christ was in the wilderness. There was no food out there. And he offers him bread. He tells them, would you not turn these rocks here into loaves of bread? Ask yourself, what is it so wrong to eat, right? The man is hungry. Doesn't he have a right to eat there? That's how God made him. God made man to eat when he's hungry. You may hear someone cry, but they don't understand the context of this temptation when you look at it that way. It doesn't sound familiar, though. This is the time that God had given for Christ to fast, and therefore, within this context, it would have been sinful for him. Although he had the power, although he used his power to make bread previously, to use it this time, it would have been sinful. And Christ stood strong. He acted righteously during this time. Unlike Adam and Eve, who saw that the fruit was good to eat and ate, he stood in the middle of the wilderness there, and he did not eat. And Satan offers Christ all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. Satan offered to him all the kingdoms. All this power was placed before Christ. And we see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The apostle writes this, "Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." See, the pragmatist would have looked at this idea and he would have said, well, think of all the good that could be done. Think of all the good that I could accomplish if I ruled all of the kingdoms in the world. In the same way that Eve looked at the fruit and she said, you know, there, that would be good to eat. And the man, the pragmatist, would look at that allurement by Satan and say, think of the poor that I could help. Think of all the hungry that I could feed. Think of all the injustice that I could make right. See, but this here is worldly thinking. There have been many politicians that have sought to end injustice by creating an injustice in themselves. They have sought to rid a particular sin and did a particular sin in order to place themselves in a power where they could do that. Unlike Adam and Eve, though, who were tempted by the devil, fell to this allure, Jesus did not. Within his humanity, he did not fall. But here's what we need to remember within this temptation. This is the great irony in this temptation. Within his divinity, he was already sovereign over all of these kingdoms. See, Satan didn't really have the power to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world in and of his own. Satan had the power to offer that to Christ because God had allowed him to have it. Satan, we need to remember, is but a dog. He's but a dog on a chain. We see that even in the book of Job. Satan has to go and ask the Lord, will you loosen my chain just a little bit so I can go over here and do some work in this area? And the pride of life, he doesn't cast yourself down from the roof of the temple. This is an allure here too, making a spectacle of himself in a spectacular feat to gain the attention of others and the worship of others through that feat. And sometimes this is misunderstood in the ministry of Christ. People will see miracles that Christ did within his ministry. And they will say that, well, those were done for the purpose of impressing other people. These miracles were done to impress others so that they would then believe. And this misunderstanding, by the way, is even carried into many faith healers of this day, that they think in some way by doing these signs, by smacking other people with their coats, that they're in some way drawing people to God. See, but these so-called faith healers that are participating in this way are not. That's not what they're doing. They're not acting in the same way Christ did, because the purpose of the miracles was to be a sign. They were a point ultimately to Christ and what he did, not to make a spectacle. Our call is not to trust in such foolish spectacles of men. Our call is not to trust in the ways of the world. That's a pagan view of God. Our hope is not to give to God. Our hope is not to, I'm going to do this for God and then receive this from God. That's a pagan view. It's idolatry. Because first, here's the thing we need to understand, that we can't do something in order to make God happy with us. And that is that you're a sinful human being. And when a sinful human being tries to make himself right before God, when a sinful human being tries to make himself right before God through his sinful actions, he really just digs the hole even deeper. God's not in need of our actions to accomplish his will, because God is the righteous standard of truth. So our call here in seeing this, and our call is to trust in Christ. Our call is to trust in what Christ has accomplished through his life. Our call in this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is not that we would just work harder. I'm not telling you that we just need to pay attention more, that we just need to do better. Because what you end up doing there is just basically an idolatry of self-justification. You take something from like fleeing from sin and you make it your motive. The root of all idolatry is not worshiping God. The root of idolatry is a lack of faith in God. And these sins manifest themselves, and they are the fruit of a lack of faith. And it's common, and we saw this within our small group, that we will look at the fruit and not the root. You will read counseling book after counseling book that will tell you how to treat the fruit, how to deal with just the actions of people. But that's not what we need. What we need is a heart transplant. I'm not saying there shouldn't be consequences for certain actions, but our real problem is not the actions that we do. Our real problem is what is within us, and it is lack of faith. when we're following after idolatry. Thomas Watson says it this way. He says, to trust in anything more than God is to make it God. Anything at all that you trust in more than God is idolatry. Anything at all that you love more than God is idolatry. That's our natural sinful bent. That is the way we were born. Our natural bent is to trust in our own efforts. Our natural bent is to trust in our own ideas. And we do this because of fear. We do this out of pride. We do this out of discontentment. But all we need is Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Trust in what Christ has accomplished. We see this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted in all of these ways, as we saw, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and Christ stood strong through these. Cling to the cross where Christ was crucified. Don't begin to think back in Egypt. When you begin to think back in Egypt, when you begin to slip back in Egypt, what I want you to do is to go to the cross. See, this great gospel that we have, this great gospel we have in Christ Jesus is not just merely so you'll have eternal life when you die. Jesus said he came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And that gospel is what you hold to in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your sin. This gospel is what you might run to in the midst of your struggles. You're Christian. Hold to this gospel throughout your life. Run to the gospel. Run to Christ alone as your only means of salvation, as your only hope for difficulty and struggle within this life. Do not follow the idols of the world. Do not make new idols of your own. And we'll close with this, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us hold then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord that we have the cross and what Christ accomplished on that cross. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I thank you that we were not left hopeless. I thank you that we were not left to chase after idols of this world. Thank you that we were not left to chase after our own devices. But rather, you sent your Son, your Holy Son that brought the whole world into existence through his mere word. In this world that fall into sin, in love he came down, humbled himself in the form of man, and died. Father, may we hold tight to this. May this be something that we find beautiful. And Father, may we, in the midst of our struggles with sin, when we begin to look back on Egypt and see the many allurements that are there, may we put off the old self. May we put on the things of Christ. May that be our focus. May we cut off the things of the flesh. May you guard our hearts and grant us wisdom. Father, may we be willing to reach out to people, but Father, also may we be willing to kill sin within ourselves. And if there are times of separation that are needed, then may it be so. If there are times that we need a separation from certain things, certain areas of this world, Father, may we have them. And Father, lastly, may we have a right understanding of who you are and who we are. May we have a right anthropology. May we have a right theology. And may we determine these things not from the newspaper, but rather may we determine these things rather from your word. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.